This morning we are returning to our series in the Gospel of Mark. We've been cycling through three portions of Scripture over the course of the year in our morning sermons. From the fall into the winter, we've heard from a book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy in this case. At the beginning of the year, we move to a gospel, and then in the late spring or early summer, we turn to an epistle, and with each shift, we pick up where we left off in that book the previous year. And so having covered Mark chapters 1 and 2 last year, we begin this year now with Mark chapter 3, specifically Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So with that in mind, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. We read again, "He," that is Jesus, "entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately had counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we gather together this morning because we love you and we love your word to us. And we want your word to be our meditation day and night. We know that your revelation to us offers more wisdom than the wise of this world can offer. That it gives us more understanding than the great thinkers of this world can give. That it provides us deeper understanding than the old and experienced of this world can provide. It holds us back from evil. It keeps us from straying away from you. It is sweet to us, Lord, sweeter than honey in our mouths. Through it, we know we gain understanding and we learn to reject every false way. And so we ask that as we come to your word now, that you would teach us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The context of our text this morning is the Sabbath. But that's not actually going to be the main focus that we'll have as we consider it. That's in part because we focused on that theme when we considered the end of Mark chapter 2 back in May, but it's also because I don't think the Sabbath debate in verse 2 is actually the most striking thing about our text. But rather, what's more startling is the alliance that's described in verse 6. As we consider that verse, and then as we consider our text as a whole, I think we'll see three things. We'll see the offense of Jesus, the alternative to Jesus, and then the offer of Jesus. So the offense, the alternative, and the offer. So first, there's the offense of Jesus. And we see this in some ways most clearly in verse 6. After what Jesus did in the synagogue, we read that in response, the Pharisees went out and immediately had held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is actually a shocking verse, though it's one we can often read right past if we're reading through Mark without realizing its significance. To better understand it, we need to consider who the Herodians were and who the Pharisees were. The Herodians were Jewish men of influence who supported the reign of Herod in Israel, at that time Herod Antipas. Now, Herod, remember, was put in power by Rome, and so the Herodians were also generally supportive of Roman power, though at least the Roman power that stood behind Herod. But Rome was an occupying force within Israel, one that many Jews despised. And the Pharisees were among those who despised not only Rome, but also Herod, whose rule they saw as illegitimate for several reasons. And this wasn't just a tame political debate at the time, but these tensions were often violent. Judah was something of a political powder keg at this time, and violent acts between the Romans and the Jews who opposed them were not uncommon. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians were two groups at opposite ends of a violent conflict regarding a foreign occupation that included both political and religious passion. But then suddenly, in verse 6, They're united. They're working together. They're taking counsel together. It's not an exact parallel, but to get just at something of the strangeness of verse 6, it might help to imagine a modern conflict where one force is occupying another. Imagine perhaps an area of Ukraine that has been invaded by Russia, and imagine that some Ukrainians in that region are actively supporting the new Russian authorities over them and the local leaders they put in place. But then imagine other Ukrainians see the Russian forces as tyrants and actively oppose them, even supporting violent military strikes against them. Now think of those two groups of Ukrainians in this occupied territory, one pro-Russia, the other anti-Russia. Think of the tension that would exist between them. Think of how they might view one another. And now imagine just how strongly they'd have to oppose, just how much maybe even they'd have to hate a third party in order for them to start cooperating with one another against a common enemy. As I said, it's not a perfect parallel, but in that scenario, there's maybe something of what's going on here, or at least of the shock that would have been read in verse 6 if you were a first century Jew coming to this passage. It would be baffling. And then we need to ask, what is the thing then that united them? What brought them together? What drove them to take counsel and work together even? What we see in our text is that it was the offense of Jesus. He offends them each so much that they are willing to work together in order to oppose him, in order, we read in verse 6, to destroy him. And there's a stark truth that's revealed in that fact. Mark is making it very clear to us, Jesus offends everyone. Jesus, if he has been rightly understood, offends everyone. Mark displays that by showing how it happens at both ends of the cultural spectrum among the Jews. The Herodians were aligned with those who promoted Greek culture among the Jewish people, a Greek philosophy, a Greek approach to sex and the body, a Greek approach to truth. The Pharisees were the reaction against that in many ways. They were the rigorous religious conservatives who were calling Israel back to what they thought of as a strictly biblical morality. Both here are so offended by Jesus that they conspire together to murder him. In some ways, Mark can't make it plainer. Jesus, rightly understood, offends everyone. The Pharisees and the Herodians, as we think about it, had very different visions for what the kingdom of Israel should look like. There's so many things that they disagreed on, but they both agreed that the kingdom they want does not have Jesus at the center of it. He has no place in what either of them are doing. And so the claims that Jesus is making about the kingdom of God offend both of them. Jesus offends everyone. And this has implications, I think, for at least three types of people. It has implications for non-Christians offended by Jesus in the Bible. It has implications for Christians who sometimes find themselves offended by Jesus in the Bible, and also it has implications for anyone who thinks that they are not ever really offended by Jesus in the Bible. So first, this has implications for non-Christians who are offended by Jesus and the Bible. One thing as we think about this is that modern people often have this assumption that being offended by Jesus or by the Christian scriptures is something that's unique to the modern age. That the main hurdle is somehow chronological. And statements are often said along the lines of something like this. So people will say, well, people long ago could believe such things. Or people in a more primitive time could adopt that sort of ethical stance. But today we know better. Today we can't believe such things. But such a view actually reveals a real historical ignorance, not to mention a form of historical arrogance. The truth actually is that every culture and every period of history has been offended by Jesus and the Bible, if they've bothered, that is, to look at them clearly. What has varied, though, is which parts of the Bible and which aspects of Jesus and his teaching it is that offends them. I've shared this before, but it's an example I think worth coming back to. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, puts it like this. He writes, consider the views of contemporary British people and how they differ from the views of their ancestors, the Anglo-Saxons, 1,000 years ago. He writes, imagine that both are reading the Bible and they come to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. First, they read that Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, who will come with angels at the end of time to judge the whole world according to his righteousness. Later, they read about Peter, the leading apostle who denies his master 3 times and at the end even curses him in order to save his skin. Yet later, Peter is forgiven and restored to leadership. The first story, Keller writes, about the judgment at the end of time will make contemporary British people shudder. It sounds so judgmental and exclusive. However, they'll love the story about how even Peter can be restored and forgiven. On the other hand, the first story will not bother the Anglo-Saxons at all. They know all about Doomsday, and they're glad to get more information about it. However, they will be shocked at the second story, the story about Peter. Disloyalty and betrayal at Peter's level must never be forgiven in their view. He doesn't deserve to live, let alone become the foremost apostle. They'll be so appalled by this that they will want to throw the Bible down and read it no more. Of course, Keller continues, we think of the Anglo-Saxons as primitive, but we should keep in mind that someday others will think of us and our culture's dominant views as primitive. And then he writes, to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible's teaching is offensive to you assumes that if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that upset you. Does that belief make sense? And the answer is no. If God is real, and he is, we should expect him to be independent of any culture, including our own. When we demand that God hold all the same views and ethical stances of our particular culture or our subculture, then we're not only elevating our culture above all others, but we're reducing God to really just being a cheerleader of what we already think, rather than treating him as our maker and our king. If you're a non-Christian offended by Christ or by the Bible, you're not really unique in that. Men and women from the ancient world down to today have felt that way, though often over different issues. And as you experience that, then don't automatically assume that you're right. Don't assume that if there is a God, he wouldn't have any views that would upset you. Instead, entertain the possibility that God might not only exist, but that he might want to tell you that you've gotten a few things wrong. That is an implication for non-Christians who are offended by Jesus and the Bible from our text. Second, though, what about Christians who find themselves offended by Jesus and the Bible? What I want to say to you is that if you are a Christian and you find yourself struggling, you find yourself even offended at times by what Jesus does or what Jesus or the Bible says, then you should actually maybe be encouraged by that. Because it may indicate that you're really listening to the scriptures. Now, I should be clear that in this context, when I refer to being offended by Jesus or the Bible, I don't mean rejecting it or shaking your fist at God or rebelling against him. I mean experiencing some level of distress. Maybe you feel confused or upset or even hurt by what you read in the scriptures. It's possible that if you feel that way, you may have misunderstood what you've read in the Bible. But it's also possible that you are seeing one of those places where God says that your beliefs or your ethical assumptions or your deeply held opinions are simply wrong. And the first step in correcting that is to experience that distress of hearing Christ or the Bible say something that initially offends you. That can be for you an initial step in spiritual growth. Your next task, when that happens, is to ensure that you've understood that text correctly. And then if you have, you need to ask God to correct you where you've been wrong, either in what you've been believing or in what you've been doing. So when you experience that, when the Bible offends you, recognize it not as something to gloss over, not as something to push past, but recognize it instead as an opportunity either to grow in your understanding of the text, in case you've read it wrong, or to grow in the convictions of your heart and the practices of your life, as you take them and you submit them more and more to the word of the Lord. That's an implication of this text for Christians who find themselves offended by Jesus or the Bible. Third, there's also, I think, an implication for those who do not find themselves offended by Jesus or the Bible, who don't think that there are any real aspects of Jesus or the Christian scriptures that cause them distress or difficulty, either in their hearts or the aims of their lives as they go forward. If that's you, then it seems that likely one of two things is going on. One possibility is that you are extremely holy. Another possibility, and one that at least statistically speaking is more likely, is that you're not really listening to the scriptures or seeing God clearly in them. And we know about this possibility because this is what we see in our text with the Pharisees. Those of us familiar with the Gospels and the New Testament tend to automatically view the Pharisees as the villains, and that's understandable. But we need to remind ourselves often that that was not the common view of them that many Jews held at the time. In their time, in their setting, the Pharisees were the devout. The Pharisees were the religiously vigorous. The Pharisees were the ones who seemed to take the Bible the most seriously, which is what makes their role in the Gospels so astounding. My guess is that if you asked many of the Pharisees whether they struggled with or were offended by the God of the Bible, they'd say, of course not. They were the advocates of the God of the Bible. They agreed with him completely. And yet, the shocking message of the Gospels, the shocking message of our text, is that when the God of the Bible actually showed up, they not only failed to recognize him, they conspired together to murder him. That's what's going on in our text. How did they get there? How did that happen? Well, it happened at least in part because their process of aligning themselves with the Bible didn't come primarily by coming before God and receiving his word and letting him correct their hearts and minds where they had gone astray. Rather, their primary way of aligning themselves with the Bible was by emphasizing what they liked in the Bible and de-emphasizing what they didn't like in the Bible. This is part of why we see Jesus reminding them of certain passages that don't seem to be impacting their lives or their ways of viewing the world. And they did this to such an extent that their view of God was not only unbalanced, but it became a picture of a different God altogether. They had crafted a picture of God in their hearts and minds that was so different from the actual God of the Bible that when the actual God of the Bible showed up and stood before him, they decided that he was an enemy of God. And sort of in a sense, they were right. Jesus, God incarnate, was an enemy of their God. The God that the Pharisees had crafted in their hearts and mind, a God that they followed who had many resemblances maybe, at least superficially, to the God of the Bible, but who had been modified to agree with rather than challenge or offend the devout who served him. And for a while, the Pharisees could live like that. But what really caused problems for them was when the God of the Bible actually showed up. We see this in the Pharisees. But really, this is a challenge for all of us, whether we're Christians or not, in a sense. We each need to ask ourselves, how have we taken Jesus? How have we taken the God of the Bible and changed him in our hearts and minds? Changed him to be more palatable and less offensive to us, all while claiming to ourselves that he's still the God of the Bible. How have we been like the Pharisees, emphasizing the aspects of the God of the Bible that we like, brushing aside the parts that we don't like, in a way that increasingly distorts both the Bible and the God who's portrayed there? In this fallen world, we all do this to some extent. And the fact that we do this doesn't mean that we are now just like the Pharisees, though we may be. But rather, the Pharisees show us really the end point of where this pattern leads us if it's left unchecked. It leads eventually to the place where our idea of God becomes so contrary to the true God of the Bible that though we may think of ourselves as devout, if we were to actually meet the God of the Bible, we would want to kill him. So then how do we check, how do we counter that tendency, that temptation? There's a lot we could say here, but let me just mention two practical ways to push against this tendency in our own hearts. And the first is to expose ourselves to all of Scripture. We all have parts of the Bible that resonate with us, and then also parts that we struggle with. But we are reminded in the Bible that all of Scripture reveals Christ, that all of Scripture reveals who God is. And so we need to be exposed to all of it if we are to get the full picture of God as He's revealed Himself to us, instead of moving more and more towards a caricature of our own design. This means that in your own spiritual practices, at whatever pace you need to do it, we are to be intentional about exposing ourselves to the entirety of Scripture. It also means that we as a church in our preaching should continue to work through whole books of the Bible without skipping passages that we find uncomfortable or confusing or challenging. It means that we as a church should, in our preaching, should continue to bring in a range of books from the Bible as we do that. And so first, we need to expose ourselves to and to wrestle with all of Scripture. A second practical thing we can do is to read and reflect on the Scriptures with people who are different from us. Other people, especially those different from us, will often see things in the Scriptures that we can tend to miss. We need other Christians whom we can interact with about the Scriptures in this way, Christian friends and family we can interact with in person, as well as Christian writers whose thoughts we may interact with while reading them. And one of the benefits of having deep discussions and friendships with Christians who have a different temperament or a different church tradition or a different cultural background than we do, or one of the benefits of reading Christians from a different time or place or theological tradition than us, is that they can sometimes help us see things in the Bible that we ourselves had just passed over or mentally pushed aside. So exposing ourselves to all of Scripture and reflecting on Scripture with Christians who are different from us can all help check this tendency, this temptation that we see in the Pharisees to gradually remake the God of the Bible into something different. So the first thing we see here is that in this fallen world, when we truly see Him, Jesus offends everyone. If you're a non-Christian, don't let that drive you away. And if you're a Christian, allow God to use that to challenge you and to change you. That's what we see here of the offense of Jesus. And having considered that, we should stop and we should ask ourselves, well, we see this path, but what then are the alternatives to Jesus? That's our second point to consider here, the alternatives to Jesus in this passage. And what Mark shows us is that the alternative to Jesus, ultimately, is death. And we see that's true in multiple ways. In our text, first, it's true in a very literal way. Jesus' statement in verse 4 may seem stark and out of nowhere, but it's actually quite perceptive. He says to the people, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And at that point, if we're reading this the first time, the reference to killing may seem out of the blue, but it's not. Jesus sees the trajectory that the Pharisees are on, and by verse 6, they are indeed plotting to kill. By verse 6, they have become people of death. They are, in that way, a reminder that the alternative to Jesus, that every alternative to Jesus, ultimately leads to death. And really, the rejection of Jesus leads to death in so many different ways. First, it leads to death not just physically, but spiritually. Look at the kind of people the Pharisees have become. Remember, these are real people. They're not just caricatures. This happened to them. They began claiming to stand for righteousness, and by verse 6, they become murderers. Their hearts, Mark notes in verse 5, are hard. That's the kind of people they became. People who are spiritually dead. People who not only commit great sins like murder, but whose hearts are too hard to repent, whose hearts are too hard to seek healing, even when the God of healing is standing right in front of them. In addition to that, it leads to death morally. It leads to the death, to the collapse of our whole moral system. Again, consider the Pharisees. Their moral system has become incoherent at this point. In order to defend the fourth commandment, the commandment about the Sabbath, they're breaking the fifth commandment, the commandment against murder. And it's not just that they're breaking the fifth commandment, but they are justifying the breaking of that commandment with the fourth commandment, which is absurd. They see themselves as so moral, but their entire moral framework is collapsing right before us in this text. Right before us, it's dying. And it's not just their moral system, but even their intellectual system. Their worldview is rooted in the truth of Scripture, the truth of the Bible, but they're breaking the laws of the Bible in order to defend the honor of the Bible. And they are ultimately trying to kill the God of the Bible in order, they claim, to defend the God of the Bible. Their whole framework for understanding themselves and their world and their God is fighting against itself and imploding in this text. And as wild as that might seem, it's also strikingly common. And we see vigorous temptations to such things even within the church today. Consider just a couple examples. At one extreme of the church are people arguing that we need to set aside the teaching of the Bible in order to uphold the ethics of the Bible. On that side, we have people who will say that on certain topics, the teaching of the Bible is not loving, and the Bible calls us to be loving. And so we need to discard those teachings from the Bible in order to uphold the love that we are called to in the Bible. Of course, the people making such arguments don't usually put them that starkly, but that is the kind of reasoning we can sometimes hear on the far left of the church. But it's not just the left that does this. Because another example of this temptation on the other extreme is that we hear people who will say that in order to stand up for the truths of the Bible, we need to put away things like meekness and gentleness and peacemaking and kindness when dealing with those who are hostile to the gospel. Those things may be commanded by Jesus, but they just don't work today. And so we're called on, essentially, to discard the ethics of the Bible in order to defend the teaching of the Bible. Once again, people don't usually put their arguments so starkly, but that is the kind of reasoning we can sometimes hear on the far right of the church. And both approaches left to themselves ultimately to moral, intellectual, and then spiritual death. If the Bible's teaching is wrong, then why should we trust its ethics? And if the Bible's ethics don't work in today's world, then why should we think that its other teachings work in today's world? With such reasoning, our moral and intellectual frameworks collapse, and we're left in the end with spiritual death. And that's even more true if we were to reject the Bible altogether. In the end, at that point, we're left with nothing, with no foundation for truth, no foundation for right or wrong, just the warring opinions of each person and each cultural tribe. We can already see a glimpse of what that looks like. It seems to often look like people screaming at one another about what is true and what is right, each with no real rational basis to believe that their reasoning or their moral instincts are better than other people's, but each believing in the superiority of their perspective all the same. Without an objective word from God, without a communication from our Maker that we must accept in full, we're left only with moral and intellectual chaos, and then collapse, and finally death. But finally, and most importantly in our text, we're reminded that the only alternative to Jesus in the end is cosmic death. Jesus is God, become flesh. And the Pharisees and the Herodians decide to try to destroy God, we read in verse 6. Put simply, this is not a battle that they are going to win. Instead, they themselves will face the judgment of God for their rebellion and for their hardness of heart, for trying to destroy the one who made them, the one who gave them every good thing that they have. Instead, they will face the anger of Jesus referred to in verse 5, but they will face it on the day of judgment when he casts them out of his presence and into the darkness forever. Now it's true. In the earthly ministry of Jesus, they will seem to succeed for a moment. Jesus will go to the cross, he will die, he will be buried, but death cannot contain God. And on the third day, he will rise again. And those who sought to rebel against him will have to answer to the God that they tried to overthrow. That is the alternative to Jesus that we see in our text. It ends in cosmic death. It ends in the wrath of God. So we see the offense of Jesus, We see the alternative to Jesus. Third and finally, we also see here the offer of Jesus. And to see that, it's helpful to ask ourselves, where should we seek to put ourselves in this text? Mark is telling us this story. He's telling us first and foremost in order to teach us about Jesus, to tell us what happened in Jesus' ministry, but it's also helpful at times to ask ourselves, where does he want us to see ourselves in the story that's playing out? Jesus is obviously the hero of the text, but we're not Jesus. We should seek in many ways to be like Jesus, to imitate him, but we're not him. We know that we should not be like the Pharisees or the Herodians. Their way leads to death, and Jesus is angered and grieved by the hardness of heart that they have. And so is there anyone in this text we should try to be like? And actually, yes, I think there is. We should seek to be like the man with the withered hand. Just take a moment to think about him. Part of who he is damaged. Part of him is withered. And he knows that. He doesn't deny it. And it would seem that he doesn't have any illusion that he can fix it himself either. While the Pharisees may believe that they can make themselves well, and the Herodians may believe that they are in a good position already, this man can have no illusions about his position or about fixing himself. And if we're honest in our hearts, we are the same. We are broken people. In our natural state, far more important than our hands, it is our souls that are withered and damaged. By nature, we are rebels against God. Left to ourselves, our hearts, like the hearts of the Pharisees, are hard. And we, like that man, cannot heal ourselves. But even so, that doesn't mean that there's nothing we can do. Because we can go to the one who is more powerful than ourselves. We can go to our Maker. And that is what this man does. He goes to the synagogue. That's where we read in verse 1, he encounters Jesus. He gathers with God's people around God's word. But then this particular Sabbath that we read about, he not only encounters God's presence through the word and through the Spirit, as he would every other Sabbath, but this time he arrives and he finds God there in the flesh. And when he does, his disposition towards him is different from every other person that Mark describes here. The others are there, at least the others that Mark tells us about, are there to sit in judgment. We're told in verse 2 that they watch Jesus so that they might accuse him. They've come to the house of God to sit in judgment over God. They have made themselves God's judges, but not the man with the withered hand. He comes not confident in himself judging the ways of God, but he comes in need, seeking only to humbly receive from God. Now, it's true that some who come to know the Lord may start off by coming before him with judgments, confident in themselves, evaluating the Lord's words and actions. Maybe that even describes you this morning. The Lord may use that to begin his work in someone's life, but that's not the final goal. The final goal is seen in the man with the withered hand who comes not with self-confidence, but with humble need. He's there in the synagogue with his need, and Jesus sees it. And in verse 3, Jesus calls the man to come to him, and he does. He responds. He brings his need to Jesus, and when Jesus calls on him to try again to stretch out his withered hand, the hand that the man knew he could not stretch out on his own, he obeys by faith. And when he does, Jesus heals him. Jesus restores him. And in that, we see what Jesus offers to those who come to him humbly and in need and by faith. He offers them healing. He offers them, as he says in verse 4, life. He does what is good for them. Jesus offers life and healing and good. He offers restoration. He offers ultimately salvation. In the end, every other way leads to death. Only Jesus truly gives life. Even as he does, we might not always understand what Jesus says to us. We might sometimes be confounded by what Jesus calls us to do. We might at times be offended by Jesus' words to us. But when that happens, how we respond to that confusion or offense will vary based especially on how we see ourselves in relation to Jesus. If we see ourselves primarily as judges, observing Jesus to pass judgment on him, like the Pharisees did, then our response to that confusion and offense will, in the end, be to storm away from him and to reject him, just as they do. But if we see ourselves first and foremost as broken people, as withered not just in body but in soul, and we come to Jesus not as judges but as those in need, then that will change everything. We might still be confused at times. We might still be confounded. We might regularly be offended by him and his word, but it won't drive us away. Instead, we will come forward when he calls us. Instead, we will approach him with humble faith, seeking to understand and trusting him when we don't. We will cling to him in deferential trust, praying that he will help reshape us rather than us attempting to reshape him. So as we think about all of that, ask yourself this morning, how are you coming before the Lord today? The scene here, where we are at this moment, is not so different in some ways. It's the Sabbath day. We're gathered in the house of the Lord, and though we cannot see him with our eyes, Christ himself is among us. And so how are you coming before him this morning? Is it in self-confidence like the Pharisees? Are you here as a judge? Are you maybe judging other people here, or judging that person you were thinking about earlier in the service, or judging the people of God as a whole, or judging God himself? We know from our text where that path leads. That is the path of the Pharisees, and it leads to death. But is that how you've come in this morning? Or have you come in need? Have you come humbly, knowing that something inside you is withered, knowing that you cannot make it right yourself, and knowing that you need the grace and mercy of the Lord to give you life and healing? However you may have come in here to start this morning, from this point on, walk in the footsteps of the man with the withered hand. Come before the Lord now humbly as one in need. Set your self-confidence aside. It leads only to delusion and disaster. Set your self-righteous judgments aside. They lead only to death. Instead, come before the Lord humbly, for he calls you. And when you do, don't present to him your opinions or your verdicts, but rather present to him those things within you that you know are most withered, so that he might restore your soul. For he will give life to all who seek it from him, both now and for all eternity. Amen.